in Psalm 42, if you would join me there. There's such an important message that the Lord wants us to know in the midst of trials, and that He is standing beside us, He is strengthening us, He is encouraging us. I said last week that George Mueller had a saying that appeared in one of his orphanage buildings that basically said this, that trials are food for faith to feed on. Trials are food for faith to feed on. I am doing a series that we started last Sunday night on the versatility of the Psalms. And I tell you, God has blessed us greatly with His Word to strengthen us and to encourage us. And I want to come back to this Psalm that we just looked at briefly last time. And I want to deal with a theme that is brought out in this particular Psalm on dealing with spiritual discouragement. Dealing with spiritual discouragement. Yes, believers have discouragement. I think that to deny that is to deny many of the characters of Scripture who went through great difficulties. I think of the Apostle Paul who cried out to God on three separate occasions, Lord, deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. And God's answer to him was, My grace is sufficient. He would have loved to have that taken away. And yet God said, My grace will be enough to take you through the difficulties that you're going through. Many times we cry out that a dove would come and carry us away from our difficulty. And yet that would not be the way that God would have us to go. He would have us to tread through that difficulty in order to know His strength and His grace. I want to read again Psalm 42 tonight. And then I want to share with you dealing with spiritual discouragement, the versatility of the Psalms. Verse 1, As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. Now you think about that verse for just a moment. Is that true of your life? Do you pant after the Lord as a deer pants after the water brooks, wanting to satisfy his thirst? Is that your heart? Is that your mindset? If it's not, then you're starting on the wrong foot when it comes to this particular passage as he cries out to God for his needs. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember Thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. This was the passage that we looked at last week. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, My rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? That's the second time, by the way, that question comes up in this psalm. Where is thy God? That's what the accusers are saying. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this passage of Scripture, how rich it is. As we read here of the struggles of the psalmist as he went through great difficulties, spiritual discouragement, enemies surrounding him, difficulties plaguing him, even health issues that caused his soul to be disquieted. And yet, Father, he cries out to Thee. His desire is to see Your help in his behalf. I pray, Father, that You would encourage our souls tonight. Lord, there's not a one of us here that's not facing some difficulty, some trial, some challenge that has come upon us. I pray that we might find encouragement tonight from Your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want you to notice the subtitle of this particular psalm here, which indicates to us that this was written by the chief musician Maskell for the sons of Korah. Now, Maskell is a term that means to make someone wise, to instruct, or that which instructs. A song is basically a psalm, and if it's a Maskell, it is a song that gives instruction, it gives wisdom. And so God seeks to impart wisdom in this particular psalm, and it comes from the sons of Korah, which were a group of priests who were charged with the ministry of singing. That was their ministry, a ministry of singing. You know, music is such an encouraging thing. To have a song in your heart, no matter whatever is going on, to be able just to have a hymn that comes to mind. We talked about this some last Sunday. That comes to your heart and you're able to sing it, and it kind of helps to make some of the difficulties kind of roll away. I feel sorry for those that only have the world songs. The world songs give no comfort. The world songs give no strength at the moment. They're just shallow cotton candy type things that go away. But when you have a hymn that honors Jesus Christ and then draws your soul along the side of the Savior, there is no comfort like that. There is no strength like that that is gained by anything else. And so this is a song. This is written for the purpose of singing. And so we want to look at it tonight in that regard. I want to give you an overview of this particular psalm, and then we're going to get into six things that I want to challenge you with from this particular psalm. The way I look at this particular psalm is that it shows six things that a godly man does when he's spiritually discouraged. Six things that a godly man does when he's spiritually discouraged. Six things that I think are meant to shape how we deal with our seasons of discouragement. And there are seasons that come upon us when we are discouraged. And we need to know how to deal with those. Here's an overview. Externally, the circumstances of the psalmist here are oppressing. They're extremely difficult. Verse 3 says that his enemies continually say unto me, "Where is thy God?" And verse 10 says the same thing, only it describes it as a deadly wound, as a sword to the bone. A sword to the bone. In the book that I have read recently on the Civil War, there are sounds that were impressed upon some of the war heroes. In 1913, they had the 50th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. As a matter of fact, I have in my possession somewhere a medallion that was given out in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania in 1913 to all of the Civil War soldiers that came back. And one of the men was being interviewed by the New Yorker magazine trying to collect some of the memories. And this one man said, "I will never forget. I have lived with the sounds of war. The sounds of cannonballs splitting trees as it makes its way through the woods, as it was crashing through. And as a young man, listening to the sounds and the screams of men dying, of hearing a sword cut through the flesh to the bone, of hearing the bullet whizzing through the air and then impacting a person's body." He said, "Those sounds have stayed with me all of these years. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm haunted by those sounds." And here he was, an elderly man in his late 70s, recounting the sounds of war. The psalmist here writes and says, this oppression is like a sword that cuts all the way to the bone. That's how bad it was. And the taunt, "Where is thy God?" implies that something else has gone wrong too, or they wouldn't be saying, "Where is thy God?" It looks to them like the psalmist is abandoned by God. Now that's what the oppressors are saying. They look at his situation and they say, "Your God has forsaken you. Where is he?" Have you ever been taunted by someone that wanted to just stick it to you about your faith? Oh, there have not been many times like that, but there have been times that I have received that. I won't share one particular note that I received one time, but it was a very taunting note. and it came from a distant family member. And I remember thinking at that particular time, Lord, I pray that my life does better than to create a scenario in which people can taunt about you, Lord. I hope that I display an attitude and demonstrate an attitude that is one of joy and praise and adoration, so someone won't look at me and say, what's wrong with you? It looks like your God's abandoned you. You know, sometimes we let it show. It comes out, and it did in David's situation, and the oppressor said, where is thy God? Where is thy God? You know, even our Lord Jesus faced that as He hung there on the cruel cross. The mockers that scorned, where are the angels to deliver thee? To lift you off your cross, where is your God? They didn't understand and know that His purpose was for that very hour to hang there on that cruel tree and to bear our sin in His body. But all the mockers could do was see that this man who claimed that he was God, well, if you're God, come down off that tree. There's always going to be mockers, folks, that can't abide by the fact that you believe in a God that's all-powerful, that you believe in a God that loves sinners, that you believe in a God that bestows His grace in time of need. There are always going to be mockers that are going to look at you and say, where is your God? How do you respond to that? How do you respond to those mockings? The internal emotional condition of the psalmist is discouraged and full of turmoil. In verses 5 and verse 11, he describes himself as being cast down and in turmoil. In verse 3, he says, my tears have been my meat, my food, day and night. To have the tears streaming down your face, running into your mouth because the sorrows are so difficult. Some can identify with that. In verse 7, he says that it feels like he is drowning. All thy waves and billows have what? Have come over me. Have you ever felt like that? Discouraged? Yes. Christians can feel that way. Believers in God can feel that way, where it seems like the billows and the waves just completely overwhelm us. But I want you to know something, that no matter how big the trial you're going through or difficult, there's someone that's greater than all of that, and that is your God. And we need to learn to trust in Him. We find here the psalmist fighting in hope of God. He's fighting. In all of this, he is fighting for hope. Verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Verse 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. Twice in this passage of Scripture, he repeats himself as he preaches a sermon to himself. I'm going to say more about that, but basically he's fighting back. He's fighting back. I cannot tell you how many times in the last 30 years of ministry that I've had to fight back on occasion heaviness. Hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. Sometimes you have to preach a sermon to yourself. Now, his external circumstances were oppressing. His internal emotional condition was depressed and full of turmoil, but he was fighting for hope. He was fighting for hope. And the remarkable thing is that at the end of the psalm, he is still fighting, but not where he wants to be yet. Notice the last words of this particular psalm. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet... Did you get that? For I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance, the health of my being, and my God. He's not there yet. He's not fully to the place, but he said, I shall be. Why? Because he had the hope of God in his heart. Now, I want you to see here that this is kind of a bittersweet ending. Have you ever read a book that had a bittersweet ending? I wrote down some that I've read over the years. Charles Dickens did a masterful job of a bittersweet ending in A Tale of Two Cities. It's one of my favorite novels. It tells the story of two men who looked alike. One was a prince and the other one was just a man who was well-to-do, but they looked very much alike. Some speculate that perhaps they were twins that had been separated at birth. We don't know for sure, but Dickens kind of alludes to that in the story. And they both fall in love with the same girl. Now, you know where this is going. Anytime you see that in a novel, they both fall in love with the same girl, but the girl doesn't love the well-to-do man. She falls in love with the prince. Well, what happens is the prince gets, I'm doing a very quick synopsis of this. The prince gets thrown into prison. He's going to be executed. The other man knows that the woman that he loves is in love with the prince. So what he does is he comes up with an elaborate plan. He makes sure that the girl is going to get the love of her life. He works his way into prison. He bribes some of the guards. He works his way into the prison. He exchanges clothes. The prince doesn't know what's going on, but he notices the resemblance of the man to himself. And he said, I want you to go. The girl is waiting out in a chariot. I've already made arrangements for you to get across the border tonight so you can escape. And the prince looks to him and says, why are you doing this? And he said, you'll find out. You'll find out. And so they whisk the prince out of prison. He makes it to the chariot. They ride off together. The next day, a cart comes by because he's going to be executed. And so he makes his way out to the cart. He's loaded up. He's taken to where he is to be executed, where he's going to be beheaded. And he goes up there and they say any last words. And of course, I'm summarizing. And basically says, no greater love hath a man than this, than a man give his life for a friend. Now, Dickens is quoting from the book of John there. And it's allusion, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man went to the guillotine. He was beheaded because he loved that girl and he wanted her to be happy. And so he gave his life for her. That's a bittersweet ending. I think about James Fenimore Cooper's book, The Pathfinder. When I was in middle school, I loved to read James Fenimore Cooper, The Last of the Mohicans, The Deerslayer, The Pathfinder. The Pathfinder was the last of his novels. And it shows an aging, middle-aged Natty Bumpo. He was my hero in middle school. Natty Bumpo. Now, if you got a name like that, I'd want to go change it. But that's what he named the hero. And of course, in all of this, of James Fenimore Cooper saying, there's a girl that's involved. And he falls in love with this girl that he saves from the Indians. Very skillfully, it takes almost two chapters to unfold the story of how he saves this girl from the Indians. But he goes up in there, and he's one of those hero characters. He mops up the ground with the Indians. He takes them on one at a time, sneaking into the camp with only a knife. And he takes care and dispatches them, gets the girl out, brings her back into the town, and he's hailed as the hero. He's fallen in love with her, but there's another young man that's in town, much bigger and much better looking than Natty Bumpo, and she falls in love with him. And so the story ends up where he goes off into the sunset by himself, and the young girl who he saved, that he loved, fell in love with, ends up marrying the other guy. Okay? Bittersweet ending. How about The Red Badge of Courage? How many of you read that book? Bittersweet ending. Another book that I read in middle school and high school, Red Badge of Courage by Stephen Crane. I won't go into the story, but I think about Old Yeller by Fred Gibson. That's another one, bittersweet ending. Where the Red Fern Grows. I can't read that without breaking down into tears. And then The Yearling by Marjorie Rowling. That's another one of those books. Bittersweet endings. And you wouldn't want it to turn out any other way. When you read those books, you say, you know how, you know, you'd like to say, well, let's put a happy ending on it. Old Yeller lives. He overcomes the terrible bite from the rabid wolf, and he lives. It wouldn't be the same, would it? Or if the young man who showed yellow to start with, but then finally earns the red badge of courage, what was that? A bullet wound to the chest. He died. He earned the red badge of courage. Even though he showed yellow to start with and ran in the face of battle, he went back and he fought and he earned the red badge of courage. You wouldn't want it to turn out any other way. It wouldn't be the same story. This ends kind of in a bittersweet ending here. Why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Why are you cast down? I shall yet praise Him. I will come to the place where I can stand before God and thank Him for the trial that I just went through. That's not an easy thing, is it? It's never easy to thank God for a difficulty or a trial. You know, whenever we went up to South Carolina when Timmy passed, I was overwhelmed by the stories of the young people that told of how Timmy witnessed to them. One after the other, as we were in the line, said, Timmy was a witness to me. I trusted Jesus Christ as a result of Timmy witnessing to me. You could actually look back at that moment and said, Lord, this wouldn't have happened any other way than the way you planned it. Now, we miss Timmy. But we also know that there are going to be other people in heaven because of his testimony. And through that trial, and through that difficulty, though it was terrible at the moment, there is a bittersweetness about it. Because of the fact that we can look back and we can praise the Lord for the wonderful testimony that He had. Do I hear an amen? Now listen, folks, we all face trials in the moment. But as time progresses, we can all look back and we can say, God was in that. God was in that. And even though it has a bittersweet ending here, there is that wonderful challenge that God will receive the praise and glory that He is deserving of because His hand was at work in that moment. I want to share with you six things very quickly, six ways that the psalmist responded to his discouragement. We've already touched on some of these, but I want to just give them to you, and I hope that you'll write them down because I think that they'll be helpful to you. Number one, he asked God, why? He asked God why. I think it's important that we understand that it's not bad to ask God why as long as you have the right attitude. Not accusatory, but simply desiring to know why, Lord. Sometimes God doesn't give an immediate answer. Sometimes it's years down the road when you see the answer to the question of why. He responds to his circumstance at one point by asking God why. Verse 9, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forsaken me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The word forgotten is an overstatement. God had not forgotten him, but it seemed like he had. That's what the accusers were saying. Where is thy God? They looked at the whole situation and said, your God's abandoned you. And so he says, why, God, why have you forsaken me? But he really hadn't. He just said in verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. So truly God had not forgotten him. What he means is that it looks like God has forsaken him. It looks like God has forsaken him. It seems as if God is far away. If God has forgotten him, why aren't these enemies driven back and consumed? The question comes to mind. You know, so many times we look at the circumstances surrounding us and say, Lord, why are you allowing all this to happen? I don't understand. Lord, why aren't you pushing back on the enemies that oppress? Lord, why aren't you overcoming us? Remember, Israel during the reign of Hezekiah went through this when Jerusalem was completely surrounded. And Hezekiah cried out to God, and God brought that remarkable victory. Boy, it seemed at the moment that they were going to be starved to death. Can you think of a more horrible way to pass from this earthly scene than starving to death? It looked that way, but God in His remarkable genius and glory provided an escape, delivered. He sent a silent enemy, sound. And it sounded like the enemies were coming up against them. They turned and ran, and God delivered Jerusalem. What a wonderful picture there. God was at work, but Hezekiah couldn't see it. Just like Elisha, the servant, where he didn't see the hosts of God surrounding the area there. He could see him, but the servant couldn't. And so he prayed to God, Lord, open the eyes of my servant. And he could see all around him. Yes, there was the enemy on the horses there, but all around him was the hosts of God completely. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean that God's not there. So it's all right. Why, God? What are you trying to teach me? Number two, he affirms God's love. That's what the psalmist does. He affirms God's love. During his discouragement, he affirmed God's love for him. In verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. In verses 5 and verse 11, he says, he calls God my God. Oh, that's so personal. My God. And even though he says it looks as if God has forgotten him, he never stops believing in the absolute, unwavering sovereignty of God over all of his adversity. For he says in verse 7, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me, but yet the Lord would be with him. In other words, all his crashing and tumultuous and oppression and discouraging circumstances are the ways of God, and yet God has not left him to drown. God will deliver him. He never loses this grip on the great truths about God, that God never abandons his children. They're like a ballast in a boat. Right back behind Hunter Rollo's house, there's an old boat that was sunk during the Civil War time period. There are several boats that are in Blackwater River. Matter of fact, I read in the newspaper recently that they got funding to map all of the wrecks in the Blackwater River system so that they can have them for archaeological purposes. And one of those boats sits right out off of the property of the Rollos. And right out about 7 or 8 feet out in the water, when you go out there, is a pile of rocks. And the rocks were the ballast for that ship. They're not indigenous to Florida, those rocks. They came from somewhere up in Tennessee or Kentucky or South Carolina, but they were loaded inside that boat, and they helped keep that boat from rocking so far to one side or the other. It kept it centered until finally that boat was burned. They've got pieces of the wood that they've drug up out of the water, and you can see where it was burned down to the waterline. And then over the years, the boat is broken up with storms and so forth, and the rock pile that was in the center of that boat, the ballast, is still resting there in Blackwater River. You see, the great truths of God are like a ballast in your life. They keep you from flipping over. They keep you from turning over in the storms of life. Thirdly, I want you to see that he sings. What does he do in the midst of his difficulty? He sings to God. He sings to the Lord at night, pleading for his life. Verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. By the way, this is not a song of jubilant hope. He doesn't feel jubilant hope at this moment. He is seeking jubilant hope. He's seeking for God to undertake for him. This is a prayer song and a pleading song. A song to the God of my life, as he says here in this passage, verse 8. But isn't it amazing that he is singing his prayer? Have you ever sung a prayer to God? Have you ever just cried out to him in song? Sometimes it's just a hymn that you sing. But I think it's important to note here that the psalmist sang in his difficulty. I want to read to you Isaac Watts' rendition of this particular song. It's touching. How long wilt thou conceal thy face? My God, how long delay? When shall I feel those heavenly rays that chase my fears away? How long shall my poor laboring soul wrestle and toil in vain? Thy word can all my foes control and ease my raging pain. Well, he puts it in such a phraseology that makes it easy to sing. Because remember, these are psalms. They were intended to be sung. In the Psalter of 1912, other verses are given by Isaac Watts that I found from Psalm 42. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, thou God of grace? How long shall fears beset me while darkness hides thy face? How long shall griefs distress me and turn my day to night? How long shall foes oppress me and triumph in their might? O Lord my God, behold me and hear mine earnest cries. Lest sleep of death enfold me, enlighten thou mine eyes. Lest now my foe insulting should boast of his success, and enemies exulting rejoice in my distress. What a beautiful summary of this particular psalm. These are not jubilant songs here. These are songs crying out to God to undertake. They're songs of faith. Remember what I shared with you from George Mueller? Trials are nothing more than food for faith to feed on. They are shaped by thinking and singing with God in the Psalms. Number four, he preaches to his own soul. He preaches to his own soul. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance. I want you to listen to a paragraph from David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a medical doctor in London who served on the king's staff. He was a king's physician. In the early 1920s, he was saved, wondrously saved. He grew up in Wales. He had godly parents, but he had gone away from God. He was wondrously saved in his late 20s. And God began to work in his heart, and he left behind totally the medical profession, except for the fact that he did provide medical care for the people of his church. Oftentimes, he was called in the middle of the night because he was unusually adept at medical prognosis. He knew what was going on. He was so familiar with the human body. But D. Martin Lloyd-Jones dealt with a lot of people over the years who suffered from discouragement and difficulty, and this is his take on this verse of Scripture, verse 8. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of preaching to yourself? Now, listen where he's going with this. Listening to yourself instead of preaching to yourself. Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you from God's Word. Preach yourself a sermon. On this side of the cross, we know the greatest ground for our hope. And the greatest ground of our hope is the blessed Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who was crucified for our sins and triumphant over death. He rose from the dead. Well, isn't that wonderful? If you ever had a problem in this world, remember Jesus rose from the dead. And He's the one who loves you. He's the one who cares for you. So if Jesus can rise from the dead, He can certainly deal with your discouragement or your problem or your difficulty. Amen? He is all powerful. He's the great physician. He's the healer of souls. And we need to find our help in Him. You need to preach to yourself. Remind yourself, who shall separate us from the love of God? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Learn to preach to yourself. Stop being a spiritual sissy. Grab yourself up by the scruff of the neck if you have to and get on with God. You know, I don't understand Christians that are mealy mouth. I'm going to go home and eat worms. My life is just so miserable and difficult. I know that there are problems in this world and difficulties in this life. We all face them. But isn't it wonderful that you have a God that's right beside you all the time? And He cares for you? And His grace, the Bible says, is sufficient? not might be, not could be, but what? Say it out loud. Is sufficient. And so we need to find our strength. He preaches to his own soul. Number five, the psalmist remembers his past experiences. You know, it's good to reflect upon the past, to remember what God has done. He remembers past corporate worship experiences. This is interesting to me. Look at verse 4 for just a moment, where we read, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to where? The house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." He's talking about corporate worship there. He remembers that. Let me ask you something. Is this group, body of believers here, and the joining together to worship God, is that special to you? I think of some of the most precious memories of my life are right here at Grace Bible Church. Right here. This is where I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Word of God preached, and I responded in 1978. I listened to chapel messages in this room. I listened to Aunt Carolyn tell Bible stories to us when we played ball, and we would come up here to the auditorium, and she'd have Bible time. She'd tell some of her stories, like Frederick the Great and the barn door and those kind of things. Those are my memories, and they're wonderful memories. The memories of past services and messages and preachers that have come through this place. To be able to have that as part of my memory growing up here is a blessed thing. And David harkens back, he goes back to those worship services before, and he says, "I remember those times of praise and adoration, and they're a comfort to my soul. And I seek the Lord's help now, because I remember what He's done in the past." Thank God for memories and experiences from corporate worship together. We've cried together. We've rejoiced together as a congregation. We've seen young people come to Christ. We've seen young people baptized. We've seen God work in remarkable ways throughout the history of this church. And David here goes back to that experience. And he said, "Lord, I want that now. I want to have what we had then, when we rejoice together and praise," as he said, "with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the holy day." That worship, that rejoicing. He remembers past experiences. And then finally, he thirsts for God. He thirsts for God. Number 6. The psalmist thirsts for God like a deer pants for the water streams. Verses 1 through 2, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so my soul thirsteth after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" That's where you find your strength. But you've got to go to the source. Where does a deer go to get his water? He doesn't have mama bring it to him. He has to go to the water brooks. He's got to go to the source. And that's what you and I have to do. We've got to go to the source of help. He is our water brook. He is the one that sustains us. Been many times over the years that I, as a kid, would go in and I'd ask mom. We all had our own jars that we kept in the refrigerator, had our names on it, that we had cold water in. But I also remember the little tin can with a handle attached to it, basically. And we would dip it down into the cold water and we would drink it. Or sometimes we'd put ice in it. Boy, that thing was so cold, that metal. We'd put our hands around it and we would drink from that. Boy, that was special during the summertime when you were hot and sweaty, to drink a cold glass of water. There's nothing more refreshing than that. And what we need to do is to learn to run to our God. Does your soul thirst for Him? The psalmist said that he thirsted for God. And the best way he could describe it was to talk about a deer that's thirsty and goes down to the water brooks to gain the water that they need. What a beautiful picture of the child of God. It's not wrong to want relief and to pray for it. It is sometimes right to pray for the defeat of enemies. But more important than any of that is to know God Himself in the midst of your trouble or trial. Do you understand where I'm coming from here? It's not so much the relief that comes, but knowing God during that time. Growing closer to Him so that you might know His heart in this matter, in this trial, in this difficulty. All I think about is Joshua. Most in the world would call it a tragedy. For a husband and a wife to both go up through a horrible leukemia. The wife first and then the husband to come down with a very similar type. Both of them were, Amy needing bone marrow transplant, but God healed her miraculously and she didn't have to have it. And now it looks as if Joshua may have to have it. We don't know yet what the outcome will be. He's waiting until the 18th to find out. And we look at that and we say, unbelievable. You know what I'm praying for them? That they'll both draw closer to the Lord in this particular trial. I don't know what God has in store. I have no idea. But I believe God has a work that He's wanting to do. And not only in their lives, but in our lives right here at Grace Bible Church as we pray for them. You know, I there's hardly an hour that goes by that God doesn't plant the thought of Joshua in my mind. I'm just thinking about it, Lord, undertake for him, and I pray especially for their little boy. He doesn't understand what's going on right now. He doesn't know that his daddy may die. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know whether God's going to give him. He doesn't understand the disease. He's too small to understand and know. But I'm praying that that little Todd will come to know Jesus Christ. And that through whatever this situation unfolds, that there would be a closeness to God. That's the picture here. To thirst for God in the midst of the trial. Seeing the face of God in Christ is a picture that's given to us here in this particular psalm. A likely translation of the end of verse 2 is this, "When will I come and appear before God's face?" Appear before God's face. The final answer to that question is given to us in John 14:9 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Jesus said, "Whosoever hath seen me hath seen whom?" The Father. If you're looking at me, Jesus said, you're seeing the Father. And then in the next passage, Paul says that when we were converted to Christ, we see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Jesus Christ is the image of God. When we see the face of Christ, we see the face of God, and we see the glory of His face when we hear the story of the truth of His gospel, of His death, burial, and resurrection, and the truth of His grace that is continuously manifested toward us as His children. That's the picture. His grace continues to flow. Even though He's at the right hand of the Father, His grace is being shed abroad in our hearts tonight. Isn't that wonderful to know? Don't put up an umbrella to shield yourself from the grace of God. Sometimes we do that in the midst of our discouragement. It's almost like we put up an umbrella and said, "All right, Lord, I'm just going to handle this on my own." Don't do that. Put the umbrella and just let the grace of God rain down upon your soul. For we know that His grace is sufficient. Was He there yet? Verse 11? No. "Why art thou disquieted, O soul? Why art thou disquieted? I will yet," what? "Praise thee." I will yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the testimony of the psalmist that's so like us so many times. We face difficulties and trials and seems like there's no way out. But Lord, there is a way with Thee. Your grace is indeed sufficient to carry us through the difficulties of life. Oh, Father, I pray that we might truly appreciate Your grace, Your mercy. The psalmist here was going through a great oppression in his life, and yet he found strength in Thee. He was able to sing in the night. He was able to rejoice in Your loving kindness in the daytime. Help us to do the same. Help us to call upon Thee, dear Lord, and to know that sustaining grace in the midst of difficulty and discouragement. Father, I pray that we might take to heart the challenge that we've heard tonight from Psalm 42. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.